And we're looking at these verses, focusing in particularly on verses 6 to 8 this morning. It's in the context here where Paul is speaking to the Philippian church about how they are to serve and to consider other people to be more significant than themselves. But the example par excellence is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it's like to serve in the church, look to the one who became a servant, Jesus. Look to him in his humility. As we're considering this, two things I want us to note from this section. First of all, Christ's divinity. And then secondly, Christ's humiliation. His humiliation will only make sense if we consider the first point, his divinity. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. God is Trinity. There's a reminder of that at the close of every service when I pronounce on you the Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. One substance, equal in power and glory. And yet, three persons. Three persons that exist at the same time. One God, one substance, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not that the Father is sometimes a Son and sometimes a Spirit. He is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And it tells us here we're focusing in on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it tells us that he was in the form of God. Now that can be a little bit misleading because of the way we use that something's in the form of something. You might think, well, that just means it bears a bit of a resemblance to a thing. But no, the way the Greeks phrased here, the fact that the Lord Jesus was in the form of God, that means he is very God. You can't be more God than what the Son was and is. He is fully God, in the form of God, having the substance of God, having the power of God, having the glory of God. He possessed fully the divine nature. And therefore he's worthy of worship. Therefore he's worthy that all would bow the knee before him. You think of all the attributes of God, and you could make a list, and sometimes it's useful for us to sit down and to try to write a list of all the attributes of God that we can remember. The Lord Jesus Christ infinitely possesses and possessed all of these attributes because he was in the form of God. If God is infinitely holy, the Son is infinitely holy. If he was infinitely loving, the Son is infinitely loving. If he is infinitely righteous and merciful and long-suffering and eternal and so on, so is the Son in all of these attributes. The Son never had a beginning. The Son of God always was. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't be in the beginning if you're the first created thing. If you're the first created thing, you arrive after the beginning. But the Son was there in the beginning, creating all things. He was the Word, and he is God. He was God. He was pre-existent. He is eternal. Tells us in Hebrews 1 verse 3, a similar expression to this one, that he was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. These phrases simply are telling us this fact that we must grasp. The Son of God is God. The Son of God is divine. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. And doesn't he say that himself? Didn't he use these words while he was on earth? And he got himself into much trouble when he said, I and the Father are one. John 10 verse 30. It was not an arrogant thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to claim oneness with the Father. Now look at our verse, and it tells us here, verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, your mind might work in one of two directions with this phrase, and we have to be careful we work in the right direction. You might read that and think he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, so he let go of equality with God. He let go of his equalness with the Father, and he became less than God. That is the wrong way to read this verse. What it's saying is here, he did not think that to be claiming to be equal with God, that was robbery. He did not think that he was grasping at something that he had no right to have. That's the meaning of this verse. The word that we have translated here as grasped, it's a word that can be used for plunder. If you go and defeat an army, if you go and defeat your enemy, then you plunder it. You take all those things that were not yours, but they now become yours. And here it's telling us that the divine Son did not think that he had plundered divinity. He did not think that he lacked it, but gained it. It was not a thing to be grasped. It was not a thing to be snatched at. It was not a thing he took to himself because he already possessed divinity. It was not robbery for him to be God. It was not robbery or arrogant boasting for the Son to call himself God or to claim oneness with the Father. When we talk about our Savior, I want you all to know he is fully God. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will tell you that he's less than God. He is not less than God. When they tell you that he was the first thing created, and they'll twist Bible verses, he's the firstborn of all creation, and therefore he's the first created thing, they'll say. They'll say, therefore he can't be God. They are lying to you, and they are twisting the scripture. It was not robbery. It was not plundering for Jesus to be God, because he was God, and he is God, and he ever shall be. So that's the first thing we have to consider. Jesus is divine. But then let's secondly consider Christ's humiliation. Because knowing what we've already seen, this makes his humiliation all the deeper. The God of all gods, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is high and lifted up, full of majestic glory, humbled himself. We see that there, don't we? Verse 7, it talks about him taking the form of a servant. Verse 8, he humbled himself, and it'll take us down in a downward spiral to the very cross. If you look first of all at verse 7, it has another difficult phrase. It tells us he emptied himself. And again, I think reading that in the English Bible, there's one way that you will read it, and it's the wrong way to read it. It's a difficult thing. To empty yourself, you might think, well, it's the same as equality with God was not a thing to be grasped. Just let go of the equality. Empty yourself of divinity. Empty yourself of the divine characteristics. That is not what this means. The better translation, and we have it in the New King James, he made himself of no reputation. The verb literally means to empty. That's what it means. But we have to consider a verb when it's used in its context. You all know the word decimate. If you think about the First World War, and you think about how armies were decimated, you understand by that a large number of the army was defeated and wiped out. To be decimated is to have most of the people die in the army. And yet technically the word decimation means to reduce by a tenth. So most of the, if you literally decimate an army, you're actually not killing most of them, but only just reducing it by a tenth. That's the root meaning of the word. But we all understand today, we don't use the word decimate in that sense. We use it in a different sense. To decimate an army is to wipe out multitudes and multitudes, the majority of them. Words have to be examined in their context. We can't just latch on to one meaning of the word and apply it across the board. And that's true here of this verb, to empty. That the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his divinity. He did not cease to be God. He did not empty himself of any of his divine attributes. You see, some people have developed from this verb a theory of Christ emptying himself of divinity, and they call it incarnation by divine suicide. But that's not true. That's not right in the least. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself by addition rather than subtraction. And I think this is the easiest way to think of it. We can all latch on. The children who do their maths at school, they've done addition and they've done subtraction. We know that addition is to gain something and subtraction is to lose something. And when people read this verb that Jesus emptied himself, they think, well, he lost something. But Jesus lost nothing. Rather, he added to himself. He gained something. He gained a human body. He gained a human soul. And that act of addition was an act of humiliation. It was an act of making himself no reputation. Because the God of gods, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, veiled his divinity. He veiled his glory. And he was found in a humble human form. Think of it, friends. He became a little baby lying in a manger. What could be weaker? What could be more helpless than that? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He is the God-man. Two natures and one person. He did not lay aside his divinity. He did not absorb the humanity into his divinity. Think about if anyone's seen Hercules, or you think of that, where you've got these demigods, where someone is half God, half man, but it's a mixture. They become a stronger man because they're a demigod. That's not what Jesus was. He was fully God and fully man in one person. Friends, Jesus couldn't divest himself of his divinity. Jesus couldn't put off his divinity in the least, because that would be making himself no longer God. That would be an act of, as they've called it, divine suicide. And yet we're told in 1 Timothy 3 that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. He didn't empty himself of his divine nature. It was God in the flesh, the God-man. And so Hebrews 1 verse 6 tells us when God brings his firstborn into the world, what does he say? Let all the angels of God worship him. If he had put off his divinity, why would the angels worship him? The angels would be greater than him. Isn't that what happens when all human beings in the Bible meet an angel? What do? They bow before it. Because they're overcome by the awe and the power of that angel. They're rebuked for it. Don't bow before us. But God, when he brings Jesus into the world, even the helpless little baby lying in the manger in Bethlehem, God says, let all the angels in heaven worship this helpless baby. Friends, you think about how God sent his angels into this world at various times on specific missions. I'm sure in the course of human history, the angels were doing all sorts of things at different times. You could maybe say seldom were they all together in the one place, because there were the angels who were coming and watching over God's people. And yet at this moment in time, at the incarnation, when God was manifested in the flesh, let all God's angels, every single one of them, myriads of them, thousands upon thousands and thousands of thousands, let them all focus on this child and let them worship him. Why? Because he's God. He is God. Jesus did not lose divinity. He added to himself a human body and a reasonable soul. But friends, that was an act of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation. As people looked at him in this world, they despised him. We've sung already from Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man at all. I am despised by men. They were mocking him and laughing at him. Whilst all the angels of God were worshipping, yet what did people think of him? They despised him because he made himself of no reputation. And here in these verses, verse 7 and 8, it shows us this downward spiral of Christ's humiliation becoming more and more acute until it reaches the deepest point. First of all, we see in verse 7 that he takes the form of a servant and is born in the likeness of men. I want you to think about this for a moment. The lawgiver, the one who, using his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments into tablets of stone, the lawgiver subjected himself to the law. The lawgiver became a subject. The lawgiver became a servant. That he had to obey God's word. He was God, and yet now he had to obey the law in all its forms and manifestations. And he did it willingly. To do your will, I take delight, he said. It was voluntary. He wasn't forced to do it. He voluntarily put himself under that law. He was not born as a king. He was not born as a prince. No, he was put in a manger, an animal feeding trough, because there was no room for him in the inn. There was no better place, no more sanitary place for him, but in that place. He should have been famous. He should have had kings, as we've been singing from Psalm 72. He should have had kings coming and paying tribute to him. Instead, he had humble shepherds coming to see him. Jesus wasn't esteemed by men. They didn't count him of much value. Remember when the chief priests arranged with Judas that Judas would betray him? Judas only was given 30 pieces of silver. That was the price that was given for an injured slave. That's what they thought of Jesus. Such a low price. He came as a man like we are, human beings, with bodies and limitations and weaknesses, hunger and thirst and tiredness. It tells us that he humbled himself to be born in the likeness of men. He was like us in every respect, except one. He had no sin. And he came as a man because of what verse 8 is showing us, that he would go to his death on the cross. He came as a man because Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. And there was only one possible way in which sinners could be saved. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. God is angry at sin. Friends, learn that lesson and learn it well. God hates sin because it's against his very nature. God is holy. He has never sinned. He never will sin. God cannot lie. God is truth. God is holiness. He is righteous altogether. And that's why God's beautiful. That's why he's worthy of worship. He has no sin in him. He's not impure, but he's pure. God is angry at sin, and therefore every sin must be punished. And the punishment, we're told, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, which comes through Jesus Christ, is eternal life. Jesus Christ came as a substitute to sacrifice himself on the cross in the place of sinners, in the place of his people. He was obedient to the point of death. That's what was asked of him, and that's what he did voluntarily. And he humbled himself, even, we're told here, even to the point of this death, the cursed death on the cross. Arguably, we could say, friends, that many others have suffered the same or even more physical pain than what Jesus experienced on the cross. There were two thieves crucified beside him. And just like Jesus, they had nails driven into their wrists and into their feet. That would have been excruciating pain. And those thieves experienced it in their own bodies. Jesus has faced that pain. But there could be others that have had worse pain in the way they died. But the thing we must remember is that Jesus Christ didn't just face physical pain on the cross, but he faced pain in his soul. Because his suffering is what we call vicarious. It's substitutionary. It's him in the place of us. It's him in the place of the sinner. The innocent one in the place of the guilty one. That is what's happening. And the wrath of God against sin was poured out upon the innocent Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, other men faced similar physical pain. They knew what it was, the thieves beside him, to have nails put in to their hands and feet. But not one of those men on either side of Jesus on his cross knew what it was to suffer hell. In that moment, not one of them knew what it was to face the fullness and the fury of God's consuming wrath upon body and soul. Not one of them knew that experience, because only one person has ever suffered like that and will suffer like that in the place of others. Jesus Christ, the infinite God, Jesus suffering in the flesh. What could take someone from glory to obscurity? What could take someone from lordship to servanthood? What could take someone from being praised to being reviled? What could take someone from giving and sustaining all life to suffering this infinite death on a cross? There's one principle that could do it. It's the principle of love. There was nothing that compelled Jesus to do it. There was no moral principle that God, according to his nature, must do this. It was love. It was love that took Jesus to the cross. God demonstrates his own love to us in that whilst we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And therefore, he could have by right said, I'm not going to that cross to suffer for this pitiable, wicked, abominable people. He would have well been within his rights. And the angels of God would have worshipped him forevermore for that decision. Not to go to the cross. Not to humble himself. Not to become a man. And yet he did it because of love. Friends, if that is the love of Christ, Paul's argument here in Philippians 2 is, why don't you love one another like that? Why don't you consider one another's interests more than your own? Three ways in which we can apply this. The first is humility. Humility. Learn humility from looking at Christ. One of the biggest problems that every single person in this room has, and I don't know you all well, but I can say it because I know the Bible teaches it, and I know it in my own heart. We have pride. It's one of those fundamental sins. It's at the bottom of other sins. There are various symptoms of our sin, various ways in which our sin comes out, and it's different for each one of you. But in your heart of hearts, there's a lot of pride. There's a lot of pride in my heart. And it needs to be dealt with. And so, friends, if we are to learn humility, it can only come by Christ. It can only come by a life transformed by Christ and a life looking to him as our example. We need both sides to it. Our life must be transformed by Christ, and then we need to look to Christ. You can't just look to Christ. You can't say, well, I won't take what Christ is offering. I won't take this business about believing in the cross. I'll just use Jesus as a good example, as a moral principle for how I live my life. No, you need to have your life first transformed by him. That will deal the blow to your pride. But then you need to look to Jesus and follow his example. And I'm speaking here to those of you who are professing to be believers in Jesus Christ. Friends, look to his example. Look to what he did in these verses that we've considered. That Christ, he brought himself. He abased himself. He humbled himself. He took himself to that cursed death on the cross. And therefore, friends, if he did that, why do we exalt ourselves? It's a false exaltation to think so highly of ourselves. We put ourselves up here when we're really down there. Let us learn the example of humility. It tells us that, doesn't it? In verses 1 to 4, look, for example, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's the first thing, learn humility. Second thing I would have for you is to be absorbed in the wonder and the praise of what Christ here has done. Think about it and rejoice and praise your Savior. How incredible it is. Everything that Jesus did, our hearts should be singing. We should spend the whole rest of this Sabbath day worshiping him. Because this is what he has done for us, his people. He has abased himself. He went through an excruciating death, suffering in his soul, the righteous judgment of God. And he deserved none of it. If someone does something nice for you, you say thank you. If someone does something that's really nice for you, you'll take time to thank them. You might buy them a present. You might write them a card. You might repeatedly thank them. Maybe it's not enough for you just to say it once, but you keep saying it. Oh, I'm really, really grateful that you did that for me. Thank you again. But friends, to have someone who died in the place of his people to deliver us, to redeem us, and for us to be ungrateful, for us not to return praise to him, it's a shameful thing. So let us wonder at it, at the mystery. Let us praise him forevermore. Whilst we have breath in our being, let us use it to exalt our Savior. Let us speak highly of him to others. Let us sing with joy. When we sing in this building, let's not be lukewarm in our praises. There should be an attractiveness to it to show we really mean what we're singing. When we pray privately and publicly, let us put our all into it because Jesus Christ has died in the place of his people. How rich is the grace of God demonstrated in Christ? And then thirdly, as we consider what Jesus has done, it's a call to faith. It's a call to faith. Let me ask you this question, and I want you to seriously consider it. Don't just shrug it off. Really consider it. Has the depth of this humiliation of Christ made even the least bit of difference in your life? Has it changed you at all? Has it touched you? Has it affected you? That the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That he did this in love to reconcile to himself his own people. Have you received that redemption through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in what he has come to do? I'm not saying simply, have you accepted that that was a fact, that Jesus suffered and died? That's a fact that's not disputed by anyone serious. You've got historians that were not believers, that were not Christians, that admit that there was a man called Jesus, that some called Christ, and that he suffered and died. It's a fact, historically, what Jesus did. I'm not asking you simply, do you believe that? I'm asking, do you depend upon him? Have you confided your heart and soul and your eternal state, your status? Have you confided all that to Christ? Have you trusted in what he has come to do? Have you said to yourself, you know what? All this talk about sin. Yes, I have sinned. I've gone astray. I've done things that are wrong. And that righteous wrath of God is against me for my sin. And I need forgiveness. Is forgiveness a topic you even think about? Do you crave forgiveness? Do you want to be forgiven by the God who made you? Because one day you shall stand before him and give account for what you've done. Do you want forgiveness? Well, friends, listen to what the scripture says about forgiveness. It comes through the blood of his cross. It comes through what Jesus Christ has come to do. Jesus has died. That is the depth of his humiliation that we read of here. And every single one of you this day has access to the blessings that flow from that death. Do you want to have peace with God? Go to the cross. Do you want to have joy in your life? Go to the cross. Do you want to have everlasting life? Go to the cross. Do you want to have heaven forevermore? Go to the cross. Do you want your shame dealt with and your guilt dealt with? Go to the cross and consider what Jesus did there and see that that is the only solution to your problem, because it's the only place where God's wrath is perfectly satisfied. And it's done in love. Jesus Christ died. And don't leave this service of worship unmoved by that humiliation. Because if you leave here unmoved by this humiliation of Christ, it shows to you one thing, that you've not believed it. You have not trusted in what Christ came to do. This passage is teaching us many things, practical lessons, but don't leave it without encountering Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And this evening, God willing, we'll consider what comes next. And you'll see there's a therefore. It's not the end of the story. And I would exhort you all to be here this evening to hear what came next. Where is Jesus now? What is he doing? And how we should praise him. Amen. Let's pray.